Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, the last, I guess, five verses, and this will be our final sermon in Philippians. What a wonderful letter. Philippians 4, and we'll read 4:19 through 23. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, this morning, as I said, it's the conclusion of this epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians. And in the closing words in verse 19, he gives to us what I'm going to call, and I think other commentaries call, the greatest promise in the whole Bible. It's verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." As Peter says, this is an exceeding precious and great promise. And all the other promises that are in the Bible can be found in this one promise. This promise is like a box. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you at Christmas or at some other time, but sometimes people have these nifty ideas. And they get a big bow, they put it on top of a big box, they wrap the box all up, and they give you this box. It's a big box. And you're going, man, this is really a big box. And you notice there's nothing else out there for you to open, but there's just this one big box. And so you take the bow off, and then you take the paper off, and then you take the lid off, and then you look inside the box, and there's all these little boxes. And each one of these little boxes has bow on it, and each one of them has paper on it, and each one of them has a lid to lift off of it. And each one of these little boxes is all they're all yours. In this one gigantic big box, there's all these little boxes of all these other gifts. And you just go, oh, wow, this is the coolest thing. And that's what this promise is. It's like a big giant box, and it has all these little presents on the inside of it, all these promises, this big promise with all the little promises all connected together in this one big box. And they're all ours. They're all connected, if you will, and they cannot be separated. And that's the promise we have in front of us. It's this big promise, and all the other promises are connected to it. And the greatest promise that we have is given in verse 19, "My God shall supply all your needs." And so the question is, what do you need? What do you need? You say, well, Pastor, I have a temporal need. Well, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. You need to pray for it if you have a need, a temporal need. Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. So that meets that temporal need. Well, what do you have a need for a Savior? Well, the Bible tells us God so loved the world that he gave the Savior, Jesus Christ, so that you, if you believe in him, you might not perish but have everlasting life. Do you have that need? Do you have a need for strength to carry on? Last week we saw in Philippians 4:13 that Paul says, I can do all things in Jesus Christ, in the one who strengthens me with his power. Do you have that need? Do you have a need for relief from anxiety? Well, we looked at Philippians 4:6, and he says there, being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, if you give it all to God and pour it out on God with thanksgiving, what happens? Well, you receive God's peace. Do you have a need this morning? Maybe, you know, this is the one I think we need to wrestle with constantly, because, you know, do you know what's going on? You know, I talked to Adrian Crum this week. He's preaching for the next 16 weeks for Kevin Vanderlinden in Roseville. And I talked to him, and he kept talking to me about the hidden work of God. Do you know what's going on in your life? Sometimes you just don't, do we? Maybe you need Romans 8:28 and just need to think, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. No, you need to hear that. Do you need the assurance of your salvation? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep have eternal life. My sheep never perish. My sheep can never be snatched out of my hand. Well, the first point this morning is the greatest promise. It's Philippians 4:19. The second point is the greatest promise is from the greatest God. Notice what it says there in verse 19. And my God. This is not a God. This is not some God. This is not one of the Greek gods. If you go read Acts chapter 17, we have Paul roaming around in Athens. And he's going around and he's looking at all the objects of worship that are all over town. And then he says there's this one altar and it has this little title on it. It says, to an unknown God. Well, this is not an unknown God. And this is not a God that you and I can form with our hands. This is the one true and living God. My God, when Paul says this, he's talking about the God of Israel. That's important for us to realize. It was Israel. God determined to reveal himself to this nation of Israel. And he came to Abraham and he promised Abraham to make of him a great nation. Ultimately, he leads to the seed who is Jesus Christ. But it came in this time to Abraham, and then the promise came through his son Isaac, and then the promise was given to his son Jacob, who was later called who? Israel. The God of Israel. And so then Abraham becomes a great nation through his great-grandson, Israel, in the land of Egypt, placed there by his son Joseph in the land of Goshen. And they leave out of there 2.2 million people strong by the hand of another deliverer named Moses. And Moses gave his people the law. And Saul of Tarshish, that we're looking at here, who's now Paul, he loved the law. He loved Moses. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was blameless before the law. But you know what's interesting about the apostle? He missed who the entire Bible, Old Testament, was about. He missed him. And it was not until Jesus came, and as we're going to look at in Sunday school, until he gave him Jesus Christ, his own perspective on the Old Testament, did he understand that the Old Testament was about him. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, all about me, Jesus says. So Christ had to stop the apostle and teach him that he is not the wicked man. Christ had to teach the apostle that he's not a blasphemer, that he wasn't breaking the law, and that he wasn't there. He should not have been punished for those sins. He shouldn't have been punished. He hadn't done anything wrong. He had to explain to him that he was a sin-bearing substitute and willing to go through the worst that men could put out against him for the sins, his own sins of others and others. This was the worst event in history. It's the worst travesty in history for men to put to death a man who hadn't done anything wrong, and no one could prove that he had done anything wrong. But in another courtroom, as all this was happening in front of all the world, in another courtroom, invisible to our eyes, God is putting his own son to death because the wages of our sin is death. And the only way we can be forgiven is for Jesus Christ to carry our sins on himself for us, an innocent substitute, a bearer for our sins. And you and I, God takes the hatred of man, the envy of man, the sinfulness of man, and he makes out of that a salvation for us through faith in his Son. And now the apostle calls him my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He puts no confidence, and I'm going to say this again, we're closing this out. He puts no confidence in his what? In his own works, in his own flesh. And he puts all his confidence in the flesh, in the works of Jesus Christ who came to save sinners. And now Paul says, I'm the worst of them. Why does he say he's the worst of them? Because he knew more than anybody else about the Old Testament. He missed what it was all about. I'm the worst of them. And so here he is. I missed what the Old Testament that I love is all about. I missed what it's all about. Have you ever done that? You missed what it's all about? It's kind of like going fishing one day, and I went fishing with a friend, and I tell y'all folks, listen, this guy, he didn't know how to use a bait casting reel. He couldn't use a bait casting reel. He's in the back of the boat, and I'm in the front of the boat, and that sucker's getting backlashes. He's getting his bait in every tree, and I am wanting to fish. That's what it's all about, you know. And I had to realize it's not all about me right now. It's all about taking care of my friend. And after about a couple of hours of thinking it was all about me, I finally gave up and says, it's just going to be all about him. It was all day about him. I wanted to go buy him a spin casting reel, but we couldn't do it. Anyway, here is, it's all about Christ. And the apostle sees him. He sees him by revelation and by faith. My God, the God of Israel. Not only that, he says, my God, look at verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is my God, the one who is to be glorified forever and ever. He knows him by revelation. He knows him by faith. And now he just burst out in adoration. You know, have you ever had one of those times where, you know, you're talking to somebody? I've had one of these times, a few of them. And sometimes you can have it when you're writing. So here he is writing this out, and all of a sudden he just gushes out a bunch of glory to God. That's all he can do. And you just break open, and sometimes you break open and there are tears of joy. Sometimes you break out in tears of sorrow. And that's what he's doing. So we see the apostle as he's writing all these important things. It's not coming from a heart that's hard. It's coming from not a dusty heart, a dead heart, a dull heart, but a heart that's loving God. And he reflects on the care he's received from these Philippians. They've given him their gift. They've given him this man named Epaphroditus, or Epaphroditus, whichever you choose. And he's overwhelmed with it. And he says, you know what? I'm just adoring God for this. You know, you and I, we can't add any glory to God. If we could, God's glory wouldn't be infinite. If you and I could add any glory to God, he wouldn't be the God that we say he is. The Bible tells us who he is, and he is an infinitely glorious God. But you and I, we can ascribe glory to God. We can speak of his glory to others. We can adorn his glory and compliment him for his glory. Forever and ever. We're to glorify God as our chief end, we say. That's the chief end of man. Our glorying of God is to be the target of our lives and the goal and aim of our lives. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, you and I are to do all to the glory of God. General revelation all around us is declaring God's glory with one voice. Go outside and everything around you saying, I am. I exist. The deer in front of you exist. The tree in front of you exists. The boy, the girl in front of you exists because God is. That's what general revelation is telling us every day. And you and I, listen, if you have been bought with a price, listen, the price of the blood of the Son of God has been given for you, then you do not belong to yourself. You and I, we see the glory of God in general revelation. But when we understand the glory of God in special revelation through Jesus Christ, then we are not our own anymore. You do not belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. You and I are to glorify God with our bodies. You can't use this body. You cannot use your lips. You cannot use your ears for yourself anymore. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that we're to possess our body. We could translate that, our vessel, this vessel of mine, in sanctification and honor to please God with it alone. Well, finally, you could look at it here, my God, the God of grace. Look at verse 23. The final words say this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The letter, it begins, if you go back to chapter 1, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace is what you and I don't deserve. Grace is God's smile. Grace is God's favor. Grace is divine pleasure. God majors on grace. He relieves us of our guilt. He gives men forgiveness. He gives men his love. When we deserve judgment and wrath. And that brings us to the third point this morning, the greatest promise from the greatest God who meets our greatest needs. What is the greatest need you have? Go ahead and turn to Psalm 90. What is the greatest need that we have? And as we turn to Psalm 90, what you're going to see, we have the need for God to remove His wrath from us. To have God's wrath removed from us. The title in Psalm 90 is God's Eternity and Man's Transitoriness. In verses 1 and 2, Moses tells us of God's eternity. He tells us that God is eternal. Then verses 3 through 6, Moses tells us that man's life is brief. Then look at verse 7. He says, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed." He tells us of his wrath and his anger. God's anger is a reality. We need to have God's wrath removed from us. And it is a reality. In verse 7, he says, "Your anger and your wrath." There's five times he talks about wrath here. In verse 9, he says, "Your fury." In verse 11, he says, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury?" So God's wrath is a reality. And the reality of God's anger is not just an Old Testament thing. Some people want to make God's wrath an Old Testament thing. That's Old Testament. No, it's not just Old Testament. In fact, I think the easiest thing to do is I'll just tell you what it says in John 3:36. Jesus says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides," present tense, "abides constantly upon him." So Jesus speaks of the wrath of God, not just the Old Testament, but the God of the Old Testament who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He tells us that wrath is abiding on us. In Ephesians 2:3, the Apostle Paul says, "All men are children of wrath by nature." So God's wrath is a reality. Next, Moses tells us the reason for this wrath. Look at verse 8. "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." This is the reason for God's wrath against us. Our iniquities. They've been placed out in front of God's eyes. They're in the light of His presence. It's clear to Him. Cannot be hidden from Him. You may do the best you can to hide it from Him, but they're all before His eye. Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, instead of coming out to deal with God, what did they do? They went into the bushes and they hid themselves and they covered themselves up. And God came to them. Not only did He come to them, but He placed it out in front of them. They placed their sin in front of them. "Have you eaten from the tree of that which I've commanded you not to eat?" Cain kills his brother Abel. And then God comes to him and says, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, God already knows it. He's trying to get him to confess it, but he won't. And he says this, he says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." He's calling him out. Achan disobeyed God and took items that were under the ban. You remember, he took some gold. He took some a Babylonian garment. I'm sure it really was pretty. You usually don't take things that are not pretty, right? Gold. He took some things. And he went and he hid them underneath his tent. And he went about his business as if nothing had gone wrong. He was walking around the people, being with all the people, loving all the people, acting as if nothing had gone wrong. But God said, "Everything right now is under the ban. You don't touch any of it. It's all devoted to God." There were other times where God would allow them to take things. This time it was all devoted to God. And he's out there acting like he's done absolutely nothing wrong. And then Joshua calls him out on it. "Give glory to God and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." His secret was brought out into the open, into the light. King David, he sinned. And everything, sometimes we think we read about David, all this stuff was done in secret. And then one day the prophet tells him a little story. And then he tells him the stories about you. You have sinned. You are the man. Ananias and Sapphira, they conspired to sin secretly. You know the story about Ananias and Sapphira? They saw all these guys given these great gifts so that the people of God had enough to live on, and they saw their needs. And so I'm sure they saw that say, for instance, Barnabas was receiving some hugs and some love because he had given a great gift of property to the disciples. And I'm sure that was a great thing, and they kind of wanted a little bit of that. And so what they decided to do is they decided they'd sell a little piece of property. And they would keep back a little bit for themselves, but act like they were giving it all. And so they came and they were going to do this in front of Peter. And they were going to deceive him. And Peter looked at him and said, "You have sinned. You have not lied to men, but to God." And they fell dead at two different times. They fell dead. Whatever you say in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have worshipped in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops, Jesus said. There was a little girl at a birthday party, and her friend received many wonderful gifts. And one of the gifts that she received was this great, beautiful doll. And she wanted that doll so badly, so she went into another room. She found the chest of drawers. She opened it up, and she was shoving this doll inside the drawer. And a man walked in, saw her doing this, and she turned around. She put a big grin on her face, and she pushed herself up against the doll so he couldn't see the doll, and she was acting like she hadn't done anything wrong. That's what we do sometimes, isn't it? We shove that sin out of sight. We try to hide our sin. But you see, she was a sinner by nature. No one had to teach her that. No one has to teach us to sin. And our greatest need is to have God's wrath removed from us. His wrath against us is a reality. It's because of our sins. And in verse 12 here in this very same chapter, he says, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." If that's not your prayer, asking God to give us a heart of wisdom and to bring our sins out before Him, we are in bad trouble. We have to reckon with the reality of God's wrath against us for our sin. Look at verse 11. "Who understands the power of your wrath and your fury?" If we don't reckon with it. You see, God loves us with wrath and He loves us with mercy. He knows we need both of them. And He uses wrath to drive us into Christ. This is the greatest need we have. In Psalm 90, he says there's wrath and there's loving kindness. Look at it. I got a little ahead of myself, but look at verse 14. "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." Here's a God of wrath. Here's a God whose wrath is abiding upon sinners. And here's a God who's ready to pour out loving kindness on those who repent. So here we have a God who gave up His only begotten Son so that if we believe in Him, we might be saved and not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here they are in front of us. But if you and I, if we will spurn this love, if we will spurn the love that God has given up in His Son for us, for our sins, if we spurn it, then He says, let me just repeat what Jesus says, "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's our greatest need. To have God's wrath and fury removed from us. So what's the wise thing to do when you realize that God's wrath is kindled against you? Have you ever felt that? What's the wisest thing to do when you realize you're outside the boundaries of God's Ten Commandments? What's the wisest thing to do when you know your secret's being found out and nobody knows but you and God? Right now you could be sitting here feeling it. I felt it in services before where I knew God had me and He was pointing His finger at this particular sin. Is that you this morning? He's opposing your sin. You've done the wrong thing. He could sweep you away right now. What's the wisest thing to do when you're conspiring to sin in your heart? What's the wisest thing for you to do? He's found you out. The wisest thing for you to do when you're on your way to Tarshish, Jonah, when you should be going to Nineveh, Jonah, the wisest thing for you to do is repent of your sin. The wisest thing to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, listen, he's a wrath-removing, wrath-averting sacrifice for our sins. And if you come to him, listen, Jesus has absorbed punishment on himself for sinners. Are you one of them? He has died for every stolen doll. He has died on the cross for every secret sin. He has died on the cross for every time we conspired to sin and never actually got to do it in the flesh. He has died on the cross for every single time we went outside those boundaries. And you can't hide it. You can't say I'm without sin. We read it this morning in the time of the confession and the God's forgiveness. He says this in 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Place it all in front of him. He already knows it. Confess it and find God's forgiveness and acceptance. And then get it in there with the apostle who says, listen, let's go give glory to God until we die, and then we'll glorify him all the rest of our eternity. Well, second, another great need we have is not only to be on the right side of God's wrath, but to have fellowship with other believers. Have you noticed here? I want you to see this in verse 21. But in conclusion, he's reiterating a theme that he's been putting in front of our faces the entire time we've been going through this book. And it's the theme of fellowship and partnership and unity and harmony. You remember that time and time again, he's telling us that we're dual citizens. We're citizens on this earth and we're citizens in heaven. They are citizens in Philippi and they are citizens in heaven with Jesus Christ. And we are the same. We may be citizens in the United States, but we are also citizens of heaven. And you and I, we are to line up underneath our head, and as we read and studied in Philippians 1, we're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world is out there and you and I are to stand arm in arm facing the enemy as the enemy comes against us. But at the same time, as we enter into this place of worship, what are we to do? We don't just keep facing away from each other. We're supposed to look at each other. We're supposed to fellowship with each other. There's no more Jew or Gentile. There's no more Greek or slave. There's no more Pharisee who won't talk to a Gentile person like Epaphroditus or Epaphroditus, right? But they're one in Jesus Christ, and they do the will of God. And so in verse 21, the apostle says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And so 10 years earlier, when the apostle came to Philippi, he comes there, he gets there, and what does he do? That group of people hear him preach, and they become, underneath the preaching of the word, a church. That's how it happens. Where the word of God is preached, a church will be formed. And so here's this church. And now he's commanding them to greet those who come to them who are saints. And then in turn, he turns right around and says, listen, let me show you how to do it. I'm going to give you greetings from Rome to you in my letter. And he greets them. He says in verse 21, if you could look at the second part, he sends greetings from those who are the closest associates with him. We go back to Philippians, sorry. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. But he says there, the brethren who are with me, who are right here with me, my associates, they greet you. And so he's all those guys who are close to him. This is probably some Timothy type guys, you know. And then there's the next group he talks about. All the saints greet you. And that speaks of all the membership role, the list of on the, you know, the role in the Roman church. And then he adds another group, and it's kind of a special group. He says, those of Caesar's household greet you. Now, why is that kind of special? Well, this is probably not the members of Caesar's family, but it's the servants, it's the staff, if you will, who serve in Caesar's house. And so these guys serve Caesar, but they are Christians. And they are writing and giving greetings to these men who are in Rome. And these military men were moved from Rome, their military service, for their military service, they moved to Rome, to Philippi, and they're given places to live, and they're given money to live on, and they are to settle Philippi for Rome. And they, too, have become Christians. And so now these Christians who had served Caesar are being greeted by these Christians who are underneath Caesar's nostrils. And it had to be a joyful thing to be now understanding. We've not only served the Caesar together, the emperor together, but we're serving the greater than Caesar as well. Bottom line, we are to greet those who are saints who come to us, even as we send our greetings, he says, from Rome. We're members of the same community. We're to be brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be saints set apart, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, folks, there's never a need not to be greeted at this front door. That's never worn out. I don't care what anybody says. We haven't evolved past the idea that we don't need greetings at the front door of the church. Right? You still want to say, be told, hey, how you doing? Now we can go. We all know we need to go deeper than that to have sweet fellowship. But it's got to start somewhere. And so we come into this place and we worship God together and we all praise God together, sing hymns together. We all do these things together. We have our faces forward. And then we need to take and look at each other. So we have to share our burdens with each other and talk to each other and pray with each other. And so one commentator put it like this. He said, what loyalties do I need to detach myself from so that I can honor my superior loyalty to Christ and to my brothers and sisters in Christ? What loyalties do I need to detach myself from? Well, another great need, which and I think is probably one of the most pressing, is this. We need to have perseverance. I don't know anybody in here who doesn't need this. You see, God's wonderfully cared for the apostle through the gift of this church in Philippi. He's been in prison. He's got this gift, and he's wonderfully supplied. And now he turns around and he says, will God not also supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? And the answer is yes. But this great promise that he gives to them doesn't give them justification to wait around for somebody to come do something for them. It doesn't mean that they can take a break and wait on somebody to come take the trash out for them and to fill up their cupboard for them with a whole bunch of cereal that I didn't have any this morning, except the stuff I didn't want, but I still ate it. I like the sweeter stuff, but all we had was the stuff that had no sugar on it. So, you know, hey, listen, you know, this is not waiting on somebody to do something for me. That's not what he's saying here. One of the commentators says this, God's word does not advocate fanaticism, nor does it say that one should throw his pocketbook into the nearest river and then announce that he's going to live by faith. Okay, I'm living by faith, waiting on the angels to come and fill up my cupboard with honey bunches of oats. Right? As we pray to God to supply our needs, we need to be ready for the same God to use us to answer our prayers. Part of answered prayer is sometimes God giving you energy to go out and work for the food you need. Right? That's what he's saying. So we need to persevere. We need never to give up. You must be ready to be part of God's answer to your prayers. But you say, I'm so tired, preacher. You see, when I go to the store and I want to buy sunflower seeds, there's not two anymore to choose from. There's 34 different kinds to choose from. I've said that to you before. You remember that? There's not two flavors anymore. There's 34 flavors. And I'm fatigued of having to make decisions, preacher. You see, I want to keep my kids safe from what's on the computer. And I want to keep my kids safe from what's on the TV and what they can get on their phone. And so I'm going to go about the business of downloading software and doing all these things to keep my kids from seeing things I don't want them to see or hear. And I'm tired. All this stuff. Folks, listen, we can run into fatigue in ways people 50, 20 years ago never knew it. All these decisions, all this fatigue of making decisions all the time. Just ask my wife. She makes more decisions than I do. Because she's running the house with all these little people around. Right? And we're fatigued. And we have to sit here and we need to say to ourselves, listen, the same Lord Jesus Christ that stood with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, he stood with Paul when nobody else did. You need to realize he's going to stand with you when nobody else is there. And he's going to strengthen you, and he's going to encourage you, and he's going to help you. I tell you, this is a great story. I thought about this while I was preparing. There's David out there, and you know what happened to David? I think it's 1 Samuel 23. You know what happened to him? He came back, and all his men are ready to kill him. And on the other side, here's King Saul, and he's got thousands of men, and they're pursuing, and they want to kill him. King Saul can't even find him with thousands of men, but you know who found him? Jonathan found him. How did Jonathan find him? How can this king with thousands of men not find him? What kept his men from killing him? Again, I don't have enough time to talk about why they wanted to kill him. And this guy, he comes and walks in and finds him. Because God got him there. And God strengthened him through his friend Jonathan. Do you need encouragement right now? Do you need encouragement right now to make it through this time in your life that you're not going to falter or quit? You see, God's brought you here to hear this message. This preacher stands in front of you right now and he tells you what Joshua says. This, he says, be strong and courageous. You need to be strong and courageous. You do not need to tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What's the difference between Peter the denier and Judas the betrayer? What's the difference between the two of them? Do you know? Here's this one over here. He goes, he denies Jesus three times. It's terrible. Here's this man over here. He betrays Jesus to be crucified on the cross. He goes out and he commits suicide. What's the difference between the two of them? Do you know? The only difference between the two of them is that Jesus says, but Peter, I have prayed for you, and when you have fallen down, you're going to get back up and you're going to walk with me again. And he didn't pray that same prayer for Judas, and Judas went and hung himself. And if you're still here today and you still have faith in Jesus Christ and you're walking with him today and you're not out there with the betrayer, friend, it's because Jesus is praying for you in heaven. That's the only reason you're here. Only reason. He's here. He's praying for us. He means business. And the only reason we continue and persevere is because Jesus is praying for us to do it and giving us the strength to do it. You can look at me and you can say, well, preacher, look, I'm like David. I'm like Joseph. You see, I'm fatigued. I'm in the 12 years and 6 months down the road. I've been going 12. These guys have both had 13 years where they waited on God to get them through some stuff. David was 17, he became king when he was 30. Joseph was 17, and he was second to Pharaoh when he was 30. Let's just say that you're in 12 years and 6 months down the road, and you're tired. I don't want to mess with one more prisoner, Joseph could say. I don't want to grade one more paper. I don't want to go out and tend to one more almond tree. I'm tired. I don't want to take it anymore. No more test. But here you are. Why are you here? Somebody's praying for you. That's why you're here. You know, you go, I tell you folks, listen, I had to go study. I had to go take, in my other life. I had many lives. One of my lives, I had to go study and become a stress management person. I was stress management certified. And I'm not supposed to be here. I read and studied it all. Listen, if you go through this and this and this and this and these six things, in 6 months, you're supposed to be dead. You're supposed to be under the ground. Here I am. That's what they say. Are you still here? Have you gone through some hard stuff? Why are you still here? Let me tell you why you're still here. You got somebody praying for you. Lord's with you. I don't know, man. That helps me. The greatest promise from the greatest God who meets our greatest needs according to His glorious rich supply, verse 19, very last part, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And the idea here is not about a billionaire. You know, we have these guys, they walk around, they throw out, like one of my friends, these men, and I hope he doesn't take, if he listens, I doubt he will because he's not a Christian man, unless he became a Christian and didn't tell me. But he used to walk around with, one time I went out to the car with him and I trained him. And he opened up the door. And he opens up his billfold. I've never seen so much money in my entire life in one place. And he gives me $1,000. I was like totally dumbfounded. $1,000 is nothing to him. This is not how God gives. He doesn't go, I'm a jillionaire, and I'll give you some chump change. That's chump change. $1,000 is chump change. I loved it. But God doesn't give us out of the chump change. He's got all this stuff, and He gives out of His infinite resources. And He's given, what is His infinite resource of love for us? He's given us Jesus. And if He's given us Jesus, what will He not give us? What need is He not going to meet? Jesus Christ is God's riches, God's fullness, and if we have Him, we're rich. And you know what? If you sell all that you have, and you give it all, if that was what Jesus wanted you to do, you know what you would have? You would have Him. And you know what? If you have Him, you never are empty. Ever. Ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to open up Your Word. We pray that You would work it into our hearts. We pray that we might worship You and glorify You, even as we hear Paul just gushing out glory to You. We pray, Father, that we might know that our greatest need is to be turned to You and away from, have Your wrath turned away from us. Father, we pray that You would teach us to fellowship with each other and give us energy to persevere. We thank You for the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the work He does for us on our behalf, even now. We thank You for that finished work on the cross, but we also thank You that He's praying for us even as we sit in this building, that we would persevere to the end. And we thank You that it comes out of an infinite resource. We thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.